Okay, the first speaker this afternoon is Brother Rick Cunningham, the parable of the penny.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and good afternoon, brethren. It's a true pleasure to be here with you, and we do thank the Heavenly Father for granting us this opportunity. And we're going to speak in a hurry. We got 25 minutes, and we'll see what the Lord permits. The parable of the penny is found in Matthew, the 20th chapter. The parable of the penny, Brother Russell writes on it, and I'm going to give you the references that we found in which he made comments on this parable. And I'm going to rattle them off to you. The third volume, page 223, reprint 4666 and 5473. And in the question book, four places, 258, 500, 529, and 530. Now, what we've done is we've gleaned thoughts from the pastor on this, and the first thought we'll bring out, quote, "This parable is difficult of interpretation so as to make all of its facts find fulfillment." All of its facts find fulfillment. Some of the difficulties is, for example, that those who murmured and those who did not all receive the same penny. That's a problem, isn't it? We would like to see the murmurers not get that penny so we could then more firmly interpret what that penny is. But on the other hand, obviously, it's not a problem. It's just the way the Lord meant it. But it does give us a little bit of pause on how dogmatic we would be of its interpretation. So I won't be dogmatic, but we will follow Brother Russell's suggestions, and we're going to share with you how we went about trying to find what we think is a suitable scriptural explanation. Now, Brother Russell, in talking about the penny itself, he gave it interpretation as immortality at one point, and then he says it can't be immortality, eternal life. He says sometimes it's the riches and honors and blessings of the present life, and other times he says it's a knowledge of the present truth. And then lastly, in 1916, in that 530 question book reference, he says, quote, "The penny might be," I have to emphasize might be connected to smiting Jordan. So, end of quote. So then, that in itself is rather unique. But I look at it as he was thinking on the smiting of Jordan in 1916, and he was looking to see if this parable of the penny might have an application. So he gives that as a possibility. Well, what I would like to do now is look at a little bit of the context. And I want you to try to follow with me. It's kind of tough. We're going to have to run through this. But I know it's things you're all familiar with. In Matthew 20, verse 16, the end of the parable, Jesus summarizes with this statement, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." That phrase we want to focus on. In other words, when the parable is all done, this is what Jesus summarizes with. This is like the moral of the story. The remainder of that verse, "For many be called, but few chosen," is spurious per the Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts. It is found elsewhere, but not in this connection. This is the only place you'll find this parable. But we'll find this phrase, "so the last shall be first and the first last," in two other places at least that are not part of this parable. The first one is found in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 30. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." This, too, is a summation of a lesson that the Master was giving. Let's back up on that lesson. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Remember that eternal life. We're going to use that later. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, we learn elsewhere that this is a rich young ruler. He and the rich young ruler then have a little give and take, and it boils down to the fact that the rich young ruler says, I've kept the commandments all my life. And Jesus didn't criticize that per se. But in fact, in Mark's account, the parallel account, it says Jesus looked on him and loved him. But when Jesus brought out what you had to do to get eternal life at this time, we read in verse 21, Jesus answered, saying unto him, if thou wilt be perfect or complete, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And in Mark it adds, and bear the cross. The rich young ruler went away very sorrowful because he had great possessions. This is what we'll suggest. The rich young ruler was consecrated to righteousness, and he lived all his life a righteous life. And that's why Jesus loved him. But he couldn't take the next step of consecration to sacrifice, which was a new opportunity because the kingdom of heaven was just opening, as it were, the way to the kingdom of heaven. And so he couldn't take that step of sacrifice. So he went away sad. But Jesus said the reward is you'll get treasure in heaven if you would. But that wasn't enough for him. Now let's continue to read down. Jesus explains about the camel passing through the eye of the needle and such, and how difficult it will be for rich men to enter in the kingdom. And the disciples were just dumbfounded because they thought, well, the best candidates for the kingdom would probably be the rich because they're the better educated and so on and so forth. But Jesus ends up saying, you know, with men this is impossible, but with God it's all things are possible, because it's really true. Anyone who enters into a covenant of sacrifice will only be able to fulfill it by the power of God. That's very true. In verse 27, Peter says, well, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So Peter isn't saying anything wrong. He's saying we have entered into a covenant of sacrifice. We are willing to be your disciples. What will we have? Because he just heard the rich man was offered treasure in heaven. And Peter's saying, well, that sounds good. And Jesus didn't reprove him. Notice what Jesus said. Verse 28, verily I say unto you, you that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, and in the Mark account it says in this lifetime, and shall inherit everlasting life. See, there's that eternal life again. Then he closes with, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This is the point. There is an offer of eternal life to those who are willing to be obedient and go on to a covenant of sacrifice. Theirs is a hope of treasure in heaven. Theirs is the hope of the 100-fold blessing, even now and in the future. Theirs is the hope of this life eternal. But if the Lord meant to reprove Peter for asking this question, he wouldn't have reiterated the hope that's set before him. But instead, he reiterates the hope and expands on it. So it's not wrong to have the hope of the reward. It's not wrong to hope to see the Heavenly Father's face. It's not wrong to hope to share in the blessings of the rest of mankind. It's not wrong to have a hope of immortality. Don't we seek for immortality? Yes, we seek for that. But the key is that our first motive is that we desire to serve the Lord. I delight to do thy will, oh my God. I delight to do thy will. The reward is there, and we should cherish it. We should believe. We have to believe that he is a giver of every good and perfect gift. But that is the secondary motive. The first motive is serving the Lord because we joy to, for all he's done for us. Now, what does it mean, the first shall be last? Some have interpreted this to think that Jesus was reproving Peter. No. It's a reproof to the rich man. Jesus isn't reproving Peter. He's reproving the rich man. The rich man was first as far as society was concerned. But because he was first in wealth and education, he couldn't see the use of sacrificing that for some future hope in heaven. But who was it that could consecrate the sacrifice but those who were humbled, the fishermen, the tax collectors. And we'll read elsewhere, the publicans and sinners enter into heaven before the religious leaders and the wealthy. Why? Because their hearts were right. And that's what the Lord can work with. They were willing to enter into a covenant of sacrifice because they weren't so satisfied with the earthly things of this life. So the reproof is to the rich young ruler who turned down the opportunity, not to Peter and the disciples who accepted the opportunity. Now there's another aspect of first and last. Not just those who of Israel, the wealthy or the religious leaders, but also even as the nation, the majority of the nation rejected the opportunity. And it was opened unto the Gentiles, who were considered inferior, and indeed they were in a sense, and this sense alone, that God favored the nation of Israel for over 2,000 years, where he didn't favor the Gentiles. So they had the first opportunity when Jesus came, and as a nation, the vast majority rejected that. So those who came later or last, the Gentiles, the dogs, were invited in, and they became spiritual Israel. So natural Israel, which was first, will be last. And spiritual Israel, which came last, shall be first in kingdom honors and glory. But the interesting part is that natural Israel, who had first in favor, will be last. They will come again and have the Lord's blessing. It's not as if they're not going to be. Another harmonization of the entire plan, just in a phraseology like that. Well, let me convince you a little bit further from this from Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew, the 21st chapter. Just a couple pages over, as it were. In Matthew 21, in verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you teach these things?'" So you notice who he's addressing. Chief priests and the elders. Now we skip down a couple of verses. Verse 28. Jesus is speaking. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first." Notice the word first. "He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whither of those twain did the will of the Father?" They said unto him, this is the chief rulers are answering, they said unto him, "The first." Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." See the juxtaposition. The religious leaders should have gone into the kingdom of God first because they were the religious leaders. But the publicans and sinners, they're the ones who first enter into the privilege of the kingdom of heaven as becoming Jesus' disciples because their heart condition was right, and that's what the Lord could work with. They had the right heart condition. They would humble themselves to a covenant of sacrifice, whereas the self-righteous religious leaders could not be humbled to that. They thought it was their right. They thought they should be first. But actually, they'll be last in the kingdom honors. And those who were last, those who at first seemed as if they refused to do the will of the Lord, but actually went and did it, are better than those who pay the kingdom and the Lord lip service by saying, "I'll do the work," and don't. And that's what the religious leaders did. It was lip service. So we think here's an example of how the first is last and the last is first. It's this role reversal. A little further on, let's take a look at Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke 13. Verse 14. "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because of Jesus had healed on the Sabbath." Okay, so we see who he's talking to. The ruler of the synagogue, and he's mad because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Verse 15. "The Lord then answered and said, 'Thou hypocrite.'" So notice Jesus now is reproving the ruler of the synagogue for his hypocrisy. Now go to verse 28. And this is just showing the context of who he's addressing. verse 28, we read, "There," Jesus says, "there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you," that's this hypocritical religious ruler of the synagogue, "when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last." The same phrase that closes the parable of the penny and closes that experience with the rich young ruler. Exact same phrase. Here, Jesus is using it to demonstrate that when the earthly phase of the kingdom is set up on earth with the ancient worthies, the religious rulers of Jesus' day would be on the outside. They would not be honored with a position in that kingdom because of their unfaithfulness. But they would see the prophets that they admired would be honored as the earthly representatives of the kingdom. So these which thought they should be first in kingdom honors will find themselves last. Now we rejoice that here you are. It's not that they're down in hell burning somewhere and they get to see these prophets afar off. No, they'll be in the kingdom. But they'll come up through chastisements, have to walk up that highway of holiness. But they thought they should have this honorable position, and the Lord's saying, no, you're going to be last, as it were, because of this improper heart condition. We would suggest, following Brother Russell's lead from some of the reprints that we gave you, that this is an application to the phrase, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We think in our parable of the penny, we can pick up an additional interpretation to that and give it an application to ourselves, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Let me give you two reprint sources on this first shall be last concept. Reprint 3845 and 5466. 5466. Now we'd like to go back to Matthew 20, please. We'll consider the parable proper. For the kingdom, starting in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard." And the remainder of that verse is omitted in the Sinaitic and Vatican. Verse 8. "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne that burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Now, just here in reading this through, those 11th hour workers weren't working because they hadn't been hired. They were willing. They were able. They were like waiting in a job pool, as it were, and they hadn't been called yet. So we see it's They didn't work not because they were slothful or didn't want to. It's just they hadn't been offered the opportunity. When the opportunity came, they gladly went. We notice also that the last was paid first. And that was necessary to teach us the overall lesson, because if the first who labored had been paid first, they might have gone their way and not seen what the latter ones had been paid. And so when you word it this way, it made it necessary for those who had labored the longest to see that those who had labored the least were getting the same amount of pay. Now, what would we do in the workplace if this was us? How would we like it if we came at the end of our work week after our 40 hours and we were paid the same as the guys who only worked, or the gals who only worked, let's say, 2 hours? Would we have raised an eyebrow with our employer? I think we would have. I think we would have. We would have said, that's a good deal for them, but what about us? I don't think this was unusual. Why did the Lord give a parable that he is trying to teach us a lesson that we too shouldn't think unusual to have equal pay for what seems to be unequal work? Well, what's the real key? I can only come up with one. And this is from the pastor, but this is how it strikes me. The real pay is in the privilege of serving. The real pay is laboring with the Lord. The penny at the end is like bonus pay. And all got it. But who had the best lot? The flesh would say the 11th hour workers. In the spirit, those who got to labor the longest for the Lord, even in the flesh, have the better lot in life. Which one of us, no matter how early we consecrated, and some of you have consecrated far earlier than I, but which one of us would have liked to have consecrated even earlier, if that was possible? Which one of us would say, well, I'd rather not have the Lord in my life and serve the Lord for 20 years. I'll just wait till, you know, the last hour of life and then I'll... No. That's not the attitude. Murmuring. The murmuring seems to denote a lack of appreciation of the privilege of laboring. Now, I think we find that today in the natural workplace. Many people actually begrudge the people who employ them and are no longer happy to have a job, so they criticize them. That's human nature. That's the human tendency, but it's the fallen tendency. It used to be when times were tough and depression, you were thankful to have a job, which of course is before my time, but you were thankful to have a job. Didn't pay very well, but it sure beat having no job. And I think we all agree with that. The worst job is better than no job. So when they murmured against the good man, it was showing they weren't appreciative of the privilege of work that they had. And so when we come and apply it to ourselves, this privilege of service, I would like to bring out two quick examples from Scripture. Well, three, but we'll keep it very brief. Thank you for indulging me one moment, Brother Obi. Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts 5. This is the apostles after Pentecost, when they were persecuted for preaching, verse 40. And in this Jewish council, they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer the beating and shame for the name of Jesus. That was the reward. That was the reward. So if we suffer for the name of the Lord, we're having our reward even now in this life. That's part of that hundredfold blessing. That's part of the pay, as it were. So we will suggest that, like as Paul, and another example was Philippians, the second chapter, and Had it right before my mind. It's slipping right here, but for time, you'll know what I'm talking about. Paul says, I'm betwixt the two, whether to remain here in the flesh and suffer for Christ's sake, or whether I should go, as it were, to be with the Lord. In other words, end his earthly life, sleep waiting for the Lord. But you know what that sleep is like. It's a blessing after a hard day's work. You don't know anything. Your day's over. You're finally resting. Paul's attitude was, I'm happy either way. I'm happy either way. I'll suffer in the flesh for the Lord, and I count it a privilege. So what can we do now? With looking at the parable of the penny, we'll suggest that the penny is eternal life. Because both murmurers and non-murmurers received it. Brother Russell's logic is that the murmurers would be the great company, the non-murmurers would be the little flock. They both labor and sacrifice for the Lord, but the little flock count the suffering for Christ's sake in this lifetime a privilege. And their eternal life will end up being immortality. But the murmurers, the great company, who held back because they don't like the sacrificing quite so much, they receive eternal life, but not immortality. You'll find Brother Russell makes this application. How might it apply to us at the end of the age? Brother, it wouldn't surprise me to see the 11th hour workers come in still yet ahead of us. And it might represent that at the very end, there would be a flurry, as it were, of brethren come in who will seem to labor very short, almost like a St. Stephen. And yet, they will be there in the privileges that the rest of the final feet members will enjoy. We're warned not to murmur or have a bad attitude of resentment toward them that we've labored longer than they, but rather to count the laboring as part of the reward of serving the Lord even in this lifetime. Thank you.